All right, guys, let's return to our seats and get into God's Word this morning. We are going to be in Luke chapter 12, so make your way to that. But let's pray before we get started. It seems to just get us focused when we pray beforehand, and sometimes I forget, and then about a third of the way into the message, I'm going, man, I wish I had prayed before we'd started. Father God, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and it just focuses our life, God. And I just pray that you'd take your word this morning and you'd show us the very truth of life because of it. Open up and reveal to us who you are, who Jesus came to earth to reveal. And God, just transform our minds. Show us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now in the second half of chapter 11, Jesus had conflict with men who had set themselves squarely against him because they outright refused his gospel. And they refused his gospel because they had been denying his Father for some time. They claimed to be righteous and even the way to access God. But that's one of the reasons why Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through him. These Pharisees and the scribes were not truly interested in the eternal, but in what they could satisfy of the appetites of their flesh. For them, religiosity was an avenue for attaining wealth and influence, the things that they really desired. And now in chapter 12, we see several examples, all dealing with the same issue of setting one's desire on the temporal things, the things of the earth, instead of eternal things of God. Of course, the things of the earth are short. They are short of time. James tells us that our life is just a vapor. It's kind of a mist. It happens so quickly. It's just over with in just a moment. But the eternal, well, it's eternal. It's forever. So to put your treasure here in the temporary, well, that's crazy. And that's why the title of the message is Temporary Insanity. Chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now, there's nothing like conflict to gather people together to see what's going on. Thousands upon thousands of people, it says, have been coming together. And they want to see who's been taking on the Pharisees. Who is arguing with the Pharisees? Who's daring to come up against the Pharisees? It's like someone has shouted out, "Let's get ready to rumble!" And people want to see who's taking on the Pharisees, because the Pharisees intimidated people, and they wanted to see what's going on with this. But with all of this, Jesus takes his disciples aside, and he speaks to them alone and says, "Beware the Pharisees, beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Now, I got to think that Jesus' disciples, they've been hearing him say, "Woe to you. Woe to you," time after time to these Pharisees. And he's got their attention. And hopefully ours as well, as he's been saying this. But these Pharisees, again, they are intimidating to the other people. But Jesus isn't afraid of them. And I figured out why Jesus isn't afraid of the Pharisees. See, he had 12 disciples, and they only had 11. That's terrible, isn't it? I mean, I woke up Tuesday morning thinking that, and it was just horrible. Sorry. Anyway, throughout Scripture, leaven is used of an illustration of sin and how that sin can permeate your life. And Paul says a little bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump. And so a little bit of sin in our life can cause our whole life to be full of unrighteousness. Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem, and as he's nearing it, it's also nearing the time of Passover and unleavened bread. So it makes sense to him to use this illustration about leaven, because they're thinking about that and thinking about the whole idea of leaven being sin anyway. And so as they're doing this, it makes perfect sense. In this case, sin being hypocrisy, the one of the issues that they're having with this hypocrisy is it's going to be found out. Whatever the hypocrisy is in your life, it's going to be found out. Now, let me tell you a secret about secret sin. There's no such thing. There is no such thing as secret sin. There is temporarily hidden sin, but there is no secret sin, because it will be revealed. Eventually, somehow, some way, it will be revealed. And if for some reason you get away with it here on earth, it will be revealed in judgment. And at the end of chapter 11, we ended with that, with the alluding to the Pharisees about their judgment. But here in chapter 12, it's going to be quite clear that judgment comes for us all. There will be judgment for everyone, and everything will be revealed for everyone. Well, Jesus continues with them and says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and afterward have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Interesting, he says, the one to fear is God, because he can kill you and cast you into hell. But then he turns around and says, but don't fear. You're friends of mine. You're friends of God. Now, the first reason why it's crazy to love the temporary is because it's temporary. The second one is because it's unpredictable. If we desire the world, we can be seduced by it. We can be tempted by it. But if it holds nothing for us, it has no power over us. If we can't be tempted by the world, it has no power over us. Their biggest threat, the people that would threaten us with even death, is that their biggest threat over us is that they can send us to heaven. That's not much of a threat, is it? But notice how Jesus assures them, and therefore us, how precious we are to God. And again, time is short for Jesus to be talking to his disciples, and so he's using every opportunity that he has here with them. And even with a great crowd of people, up to 10,000 people here, and he brings his disciples aside to be able to speak to them alone. Now, first of all, with all the conflict here, all the fighting that's going on with them, Jesus draws these guys aside to them and calls them friends. That would be very reassuring, isn't it? There's bickering going on. There's people drawing up sides. Jesus draws them aside and says, look, you guys are my friends. Listen carefully to the things that I'm saying. And in all the conflict that we have in the world around us, one of the reasons that we need to come together in church with one another is for the assurance that we have with one another that we're not only friends of one another, but we are friends of God as well. And here he says, you are my friends, but look how precious you are to God. Look, God knows when a sparrow dies. And sparrows are not worth very much. 3 for a nickel. They're not worth very much. But God knows everything about them. And the hairs of your head, they're numbered. Which means God is good at subtraction. I mean, seriously, some of you guys, Gary and I, not so much. And it's just how it is in life. Sometimes people are more blessed with that, right? But it means that God is intimately aware of every part of our life. He didn't say that he knew the number of hair on our head at one point. Doesn't mean that he knew us at one point. But he knows today what's going on in my life. He knows the number of hair on my head today, which is drastically different than a few years ago. I've got pictures, okay, in case you're wondering. So if God knows every detail of my life, even to the number of hair on my head, if he knows every detail about my life, is he concerned about those things? And the answer is yes. If he knows about the sparrow, he knows intimately about the things going on in your life and cares about those things for you. That's why you don't need to fear. That's why you need to realize that you are his friend. And in verse 8, he says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." How little we even know about persecution in America, right? Really? We're starting to see it. We're starting to understand it. I understand that there was somebody that was denied enrollment into a certain law school because they were a Christian. And so now the Christian coalition is fighting on their defense in order to allow them into some law school because of that, because they are being discriminated against that. But there are people around the world who are being put to death, tortured because of their faith. We don't know much about that because we are safe here in America while those things are going around. A few weeks ago at our conference of This Means War, there was a lady here that spoke to us, and she was involved with Voice of the Martyrs. And she was telling us stories about people who actually suffered and have been put to death for faith in Christ. So the things that they have gone through and are going through currently is far greater than what we have ever gone through ourselves. And yet now, at this point, when we are looking at them, we see these people who can't afford to be half-hearted, who can't afford to be lovers of the temporal. But it's time for us to start using scriptures like this, because we're about to see persecution in America. And when that persecution comes, it will bring purification. And when the purification comes, it will bring power also. And the church will have power because the people who are in the church are going to be those who legitimately love Jesus and are serious about him and are not playing games. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And I'm glad he did. Not for his sake. Oh man, it messed up his heart and his life for a little while, didn't it? But for people who, after him, denied Christ in order to escape the sword or the death by the lion or death some other way, in order to realize that this verse here in denying Christ, it didn't mean that you couldn't be forgiven of that. Imagine that you were being brought into Colosseum, and in order to escape death from this lion, you denied Christ. Could you ever be forgiven of that? Doesn't this verse say that if you deny Christ, you couldn't be forgiven? No, that's not what it means. Did Peter deny Christ? Was he forgiven? See, there are people who actually did the stories about people like that, and when they denied Christ, you can imagine they felt terrible about it. And many of them, like Peter ended up dying for his faith in Christ later on, right? And there are other people who, after they had denied Christ, had the opportunity and regained courage to be able to die for Christ later on. But imagine you're one of the people who denied Christ and then did not have the opportunity later to die for him. Somehow along the line, you have to be able to trust in the grace of God to know that you're forgiven of that without that opportunity to do that. And so that, I think, would be even more difficult to have to deny or rely on that grace for that. And yet we see that they can be forgiven just like we can be forgiven, which is an important thing because hopefully we learn more and more how to live without denying him. And by that I mean, when I fail to love my neighbor, I deny Christ, don't I? When I condemn another person's sin while relying upon grace for my own sin, I deny Christ, don't I? And so I need God's grace in my life as well. Jesus explains to these disciples that even though people are speaking against him, it can be forgiven. I don't know if James and John are still talking about calling down fire from heaven because people are talking bad about him. But Jesus is like, you know, I can handle this. They can talk bad about me and they can still be forgiven. But what can't be forgiven is if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that can't be forgiven. Now, you would be amazed how many people have come to me and have said, I think I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I don't know that I can be forgiven. I think I am eternally damned because I have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how many people will come to a preacher and tell them that. And part of the reason for that is because of the sensitivity in their heart, because they've sinned. And that sensitivity will tell them, man, I don't know if I can be forgiven of this. And later on, we get to the point where we say, oh, God's grace will forgive it. So maybe we should have a little more sensitivity. But the idea that I have sinned and I can't be forgiven of it, that's not what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. When we understand what it truly is, then I think we'll be able to give people peace with it. In order to understand it, we have to go to the place of where Jesus started this whole context with. If you remember, they were talking about Jesus, and as he was casting out demons, they were saying, he's casting out demons because he is from Beelzebul. He's casting them out from the power of Beelzebul. He is from Satan. Jesus is of Satan, is what they were saying. And because of that, Jesus is talking about them blaspheming him. Now, even that, he's saying that they can be forgiven of. But in the blaspheming of that, if there's forgiveness, how come they can't be forgiven of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What is the job of the Holy Spirit? To convince and to convict of sin. To bring people to the place of the cross. To bring people to the understanding of Jesus and forgiveness through the cross. Because there is forgiveness in no other but Jesus and in his cross. And if you reject that, if you reject the Holy Spirit bringing you to Jesus and to the cross, then there is forgiveness no other place. And if you blaspheme that, if you reject that, you cannot be forgiven. There is no forgiveness outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that is, in my opinion, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you blaspheme that, then there is no forgiveness. Now, Scripture tells us that we have once to die, and then comes judgment. So regardless of what you have done, unless you're dead, you have the ability to repent, to turn to Christ, and to be forgiven of your sin, to come to that cross. Until you are dead, you have the opportunity to come and to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, to not blaspheme him, but be obedient to the Holy Spirit, and to come to Christ, and to be forgiven. So, do it. If you haven't ever come to Christ, do it. And then you won't have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Saul murdered Christians. He calls himself the worst sinner ever. He says he is the worst sinner that ever was. But he came to Christ. He was forgiven because he came to faith in Christ. If he is the worst, and if God forgave him, then God will forgive you if you will come to Christ in repentance and in faith also. So it's that simple, isn't it? So, it really is that simple. If you come to faith in Christ, come to him repenting, giving your sin to him, giving your life to him, you do not need to worry about whether you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because you have not. So while Jesus is talking to them, telling them about persecution that is to come, do you think that these guys probably thought, man, I don't know how I would answer these guys. These guys are coming to Jesus, persecuting him, talking to them, railing on him. But I don't know what I would say to them if they were doing that to me. Well, Jesus says to them, you don't need to worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what you need to say at that time. I'm thinking they're not the most eloquent guys in the world. I'm thinking that they're thinking, wow, you know, I don't know how I would even be able to stand in the same room with them. But Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will get you through it, and you will know exactly what it is that you will need to say. And as we look through the book of Acts, we see that that happened exactly the way that that was. Now, how much of this do you think is actually getting through to them? Jesus is saying all these really wise, wonderful things to them. How much of it do you think is actually penetrating, is actually getting through to them? These are the same guys that are still trying to figure out who's going to be on the right and who's going to be on the left, right? Because even on their way in on the triumphal entry, on what we call Palm Sunday, they're still trying to work that out. So I don't know that all of this is getting through as Jesus is speaking to them, but the Holy Spirit revealed it to them at that time anyway. So, in verse 13, while all this is going on, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for yourself, laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, who will own what you have prepared? The IRS, probably. Anyway, when my father died, and I was talking to the lawyer about my father's estate, he told me, 'You are the executor of your father's estate. So, you know, it really doesn't matter what the will says. You can do whatever you want.' Is it any wonder why there are so many lawyer jokes out there? Like, what do you call 100 lawyers at the bottom of the ocean? A good start? Yeah. I mean, lawyer jokes, I mean, they deserve it sometimes, don't they? Well, anyway, just apparently, big brother here, who gets double, by the way, the eldest brother gets double portion of everything. Apparently, he hasn't treated little brother fairly or timely or something, at least in little brother's eyes here. And so with 10,000 people looking on, he decides that he's going to shame big brother or something into giving him some cash with this. So The third problem with loving the temporary is that it twists priorities. Dad's dead. Where's my money? There's the priority, right? We need to ruin our relationships over money. Now, I know that Susan and I appreciated my brother and sister. They bent over backwards when my dad was in the process of passing away. They did so in order for us to be able to move into the place we are now. It was my dad's place. They bent over backwards in order for us to be able to move in there from our home sweet little dump of an old mobile home that we were in before that. But not everybody has stories like that. Not everybody has relatives that were helpful and all. But shouldn't we be? Speaking of priorities, though, Jesus is preaching along here, has all these people coming along. And why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? We know that he came to seek and save the lost. And there are 10,000 people here that are in a place to hear the gospel. But instead, let's do this. Let's make it about me. 10,000 people here to hear the gospel, but I want Jesus to take care of this thing for me. I don't care if they hear the gospel or not. I want someone to take care of this instead. Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you taking the opportunity for the kingdom of God to be shared here for your piddly little thing here, your selfish little thing going on? But he does use it as a teaching opportunity. And here we have a man, a story of a man with an attitude, get all you can all you get, and sit on your can. Perhaps he's a student of financial guru Kevin O'Leary, who happens to be a Canadian. I thought he was an American. I was reading about him at some doctor's office somewhere, and they were talking about the responsibility that people have to social issues and stuff when you're CEOs and all. And so as I was looking at that, he was asked if he needed to have a social mission as a CEO. And his response was, quote, hell no, profit is the mission. Perhaps he fails to understand that his soul is going to be required of him at some time. Maybe life is more than profit. Maybe life is more than seeing what you can and then sitting on your can. Do we realize that what we have is actually God's and that we are merely stewards of whatever it is that we have, whatever it is that we think that we own, and that we are to use those different things to bless other people with other than just trying to take those things and seeing how we can enjoy everything for ourselves? It's certainly my theory for gardening. We like Roma tomatoes because we make tomato sauce with it, but there's always some to give away because it isn't more difficult to have 15 plants than 10, right? So have extra, give some away. And in fact, we have two cherry tomato plants out front in a planter, primarily for neighborhood kids to come up and to pick them off on their way by. We've got neighborhood kids, and most of the neighborhood kids are Mormons. And we have scared the Mormons in the neighborhood because we've had Mormon missionaries come up, and we've hurt their feelings because we know truth. I'm sorry. And when the Mormon missionaries come, we ask them things like, well, so you know the definition of a false prophet, right? And then we explain why their prophets are false prophets, because like they prophetically were false. Anyway, the Mormons in the neighborhood, they seem to like don't want their kids to come by. But we have at least one lady in the neighborhood with her kids and got a little bit of a relationship with them. Anyway, but the other kids in the neighborhood, as they're walking by, they come over and they pick our cherry tomatoes. Don't even like cherry tomatoes, but we've got these two plants there in one bucket so that they will come by and do that. So hopefully they will. Green beans. Planted all these green beans. we can't eat all these green beans. One of the reasons for having them is so that this Mormon lady will have to come by and pick green beans while we're gone. That's the reason for having all of them, just so we can have relationships with people in the neighborhood. You guys understand it. You guys have been bringing peaches and apples and all sorts of different stuff yourselves so that you understand that. The idea is to love others so that we can be rich towards God. But do we do this with spiritual things as well? Do we store away more and more knowledge and keep it to ourselves instead of investing it in others? Do we hold on to those things? Do we withhold grace, love, and mercy for ourselves instead of distributing it to others? I just wonder if the church too often becomes a silo for keeping it away from others instead of being a distribution center. And if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, maybe the mission of the church should reflect that instead of seeking to serve our comfort. Us personally, yeah, some. But the church overall in America, I just think that we use it too often to come together, keep knowledge here instead of spreading it around to other people as well. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body for more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What do people seem to worry about the most? What they will eat and what they will wear. The two things that Jesus said not to worry about. Well, thankfully, we have an election to focus our worries instead. So, yeah. Jesus is speaking to a lot of people who are poor, who don't have more than just today's food and nothing for tomorrow. So where does he get off telling them not to worry about food and clothing? Is this some kind of an American doctrine that he's spewing here? No. But what we have to understand is what Jesus is saying when he says, don't worry. And the word worry here, it comes from two words actually, but it comes to the concept of tearing your mind, taking your mind and tearing it. You're torn between two thoughts and able to do neither. So why shouldn't you worry? Well, one, because it's unhealthy. It keeps you from being able to act upon what you need to do. It steals your focus. I absolutely know that this is true for me. The more I worry, the less I do. The more stressed I am, the less I do. If I'm really stressed, I really need to do something, that's when I want to do a video game. That's when I want to go golfing. That's when I want to do something else to escape the stress completely. The fear leads to paralysis. The second reason that you shouldn't worry is worry is unnecessary because God has provided, even for the working poor that we're talking about, for the poor people here. How did he provide for the birds? Well, seeds or bugs or worms or whatever it is, but they had to go out and get them. So too, for us, we have to go to work because that's how God has provided. Now, that isn't too controversial, is it? God has provided through work. Okay? Jesus says to consider, think about the birds. So think about the birds. They're up early and they're actively seeking God's blessing. They're out too early in the morning, sometimes, seeking God's blessing near my bedroom window, seeking God's blessing, waking me up. Anyway, if that's how they are, well, we should be the same way. Now, I understand that recently that they found some angry birds. I don't know where, but I don't have that app on my phone. But anyway, these other birds are actively seeking those blessings and working. And those who are have these cheerful songs that they sing, don't they? And the poor that I've seen that are seeking after God and are working are some of the happiest people that I've ever known in my life. They don't seem to have anything, but they'll give you every last little thing that they have, and they seem to be the happiest people on earth. And of course, we know that the law of Moses provides for the poor to be able to glean in other ways also, and for people to look after them as well. So yes, Jesus was talking to them, but he's telling them not to worry. And the greatest reason not to worry, not to have your mind torn, is that God is your Father. With all that he has provided on the earth, and it seems maybe that there's an inequity for people with this, because I have more than some people and other people have more than me. But notice in verse 32, it says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." The kingdom. This world is not the priority. This is not the kingdom. This is not the goal. It doesn't matter what you have on this earth. No matter how much you grab onto or store up for yourself here, it stays here. And you don't. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other peripheral things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom and you get the eternal. Seek this world and you may find some pleasure for a season, but it's temporary. And to seek that temporary is just crazy. And just from my experience, from the season in my life where I was seeking after my kingdom instead of God's kingdom, it was full of heartache and darkness, not pleasure, not what was promised to me to be pleasure. It's all a lie. It comes with a great price. And it seems to be why those people who have it all, they seem to be the loneliest people in the world, the most discontent people in the whole world have it all. And those are the people who seem to kill themselves because they look at what they have and they say it's nothing. In verse 33, sell your possessions, give it to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is it Jesus' desire that we all live in poverty? I don't think so. I think he has believers in every place in life, but I think it's quite possible that he wants us to live below where we are now, and we have to examine ourselves and see if that's true for ourselves. I think we fall into the trap of gathering too much for ourselves, and we concern ourselves too little for other people. He knows that things begin to possess us instead of us possessing them. They prevent us from being eternally minded, and they keep us being tied to this earth. And you can search your treasure easily enough and determine for yourself whether that's true for you. It's not my place to tell you whether it's true for you. You have to examine for yourself. But the last reason that it's crazy to love the temporary is that it disintegrates. It falls apart. It loses value. Everything that was so important can be lost in a moment and will be lost in a moment. And the harder you hold on to it, the more it slips away. Not so with God. He never disappoints. God is forever. God is faithful forever. In fact, the more that this world disappoints, the more that we long for the next world, don't we? These bodies fail. Relationships fail. These institutions, our government, all governments fail. But there will be a day when the temporary is over and all the rest is left behind. The flawed, the failed, it's all gone. Even that which is in me that's flawed and failed will be left behind, gone forever. And the wait, it will be worth it. And the anticipation is realized as the kingdom of our Christ is established forever. And we will be with him. And we will be like him because we see him as he is, Scripture says. And to long for that day, well, that, my friend, that is not crazy. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for the eternal life that awaits us and the perfect for what you provide for us. We thank you for the cross which paid for all of it. And that our sins, which were many and which were like scarlet, they're white as snow, they're forgiven in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the eternal. Help us, Lord, to be focused on that. Let the temporary be seen as exactly that. And let our love, let our heart, let our treasure be in you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.